On February 26th, 2023, that's about 15 months ago, Pastor Steve preached the first sermon in our Genesis series, which is entitled Firm Foundations. Since then, we have walked through this whole story of Genesis. We've seen it through the eyes of the Israelites in Moses' day, that chosen nation who needed to be assured about the power and the faithfulness of God as they faced the uncertainty and the difficulties ahead, and as they prepared to finally settle in the land that was promised to them so long ago. They needed a firm foundation of the unmoving character of God. But so do we, right? We need assurances of God's power and faithfulness as we face uncertainty and difficulties ahead. I wish we had a word count of all the times that we have used two words from this pulpit over the last year: promises and faithful. They go together. They tell us something essential about our great God. And let me just ask you, before we walk through these last chapters of Genesis, what has God revealed to you through this book? What has the Spirit taught you over the last year as we've walked through Genesis? Has your view of God changed at all? Has your experience of his promises changed? Has your perspective on bad things been shaped? Has your suffering been bolstered from underneath? In that first sermon, as I listened back this week, Pastor Steve asked this question: how must we respond? It's this straightforward, simple question. How must you and I respond to the God of Genesis, the one that we've been hearing about, the powerful creator of all things in heaven and on earth, who infused his mercy into the darkest failure of mankind, and who justly judges the wicked with floods and famines, bringing low the proud by confusing their languages and showing his might, the God who sovereignly ordains all that takes place, including the robbing of birthrights and children born to elderly barren women, the God who in his sovereign mercy chose to not leave mankind without hope, but instead set his heart to bless a man from the land of Ur in order to ensure that his family turned nation would carry God's precious promise of a serpent-crushing, sin-erasing king. Through famine and deception and famine and murder and incest and famine and slavery and more famine, God preserved that promise, swearing by his own unchanging name that he would bring them to pass, namely blessing, offspring, and a special land where God the Creator would dwell in peace and rest with his people. So we do have to answer Pastor Steve's question from the very beginning of this series as we come to the end of this series: how must we as a church respond to this? Jesus, I think, gives us a very clear answer when he's exhorting his disciples in Matthew 7, and it's as if he's saying it directly to us. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, whether Genesis or Matthew or Revelation, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds of suffering blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them and does not pay attention to the faithfulness of God in Genesis and does not cling to him would be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the persecution came, and the suffering rose up, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So we respond to the faithful God who has proven himself in Genesis over and over again by making him our firm foundation. Is he your foundation, the very thing that you must have underneath you? Is he where you truly run to? Does his faithfulness cause you to rely upon him in just daily, ordinary, conscious ways? We respond to Genesis and make him our firm foundation by trusting him, by listening to him and obeying his word because we trust him, by loving him because he is, among many things, trustworthy. Are we, as a church, standing on him? As we open our eyes and our hearts wide to try to take in the glory of God in the face of our Savior Jesus, do we see in him an unbending and unchanging God who is making us into a people who will live with him forever? I thank God for Jacob, because we are very similar to Jacob in these last chapters of Genesis. You and I have witnessed the faithfulness of God. We are witnesses to it. We have seen it. We have experienced it in Jesus, who came to fulfill these very promises made all the way back in Genesis. And yet we're prone to be afraid, especially of what's ahead. We're quick to doubt him. So much in our world seems to indicate that he is not the things that Genesis has described. He is something different than a firm foundation, a reliable place. And in our distrust of God, we leave our construction project on the rock and we start another project over here on the sand, counting on things to stabilize us that can't. All the while, we're filled with these questions. Why isn't the powerful creator who formed Adam from the dust showing up in my life right now? What about the mess that someone has made of my life? Is that still a part of his plan, or is Satan the serpent really at the helm? Can I trust this God with what's on the news right now or where I see things headed? Can I trust him to shepherd me through the inner turmoil of my own heart and my own sin? We're often plagued with a very specific doubt. I know he's been faithful before. I'm pretty set and sure on that. But I'm not so sure if he will be faithful to me, specifically in this situation in my life now, or especially what will come of tomorrow. This morning is a time for us to let the Holy Spirit, through Jacob and his beloved son Joseph, in their final moments, to lead us to Jesus, our assurance of God's faithfulness and our hope in life and death. The purpose this morning is this: having witnessed the God who fulfills his promises, we can live and die counting on his continued faithfulness. You've seen him. Church, you've seen him both just in this, in our study of Genesis, but also you've seen him in your hearts through faith. You have known something, great things of his faithfulness to his people. So what you and I need to do this morning is to take our firsthand witness of God and put it to work and to bank on him during big and small moments in our life right now and in the future. And in order to do that, we'll set out to answer three questions this morning. The first question is this: has he been faithful? Chapter 48, has he been faithful? Up to this point, near the end of the story of Genesis, can we definitively say or not that he's been faithful? He's either been loyal to his own good word, or he's been unfaithful to his word and to us as his people, or to you as his child. So ask yourself that question. Has God been faithful to me? It's reported that Benjamin Franklin's last words when asked to roll over in his bed were, "A dying man can do nothing easily. A dying man can do anything easily." And no doubt it's true. Death overtakes and weakens and makes the simplest things impossible, which makes the dying words of Jacob all the more significant to us. At this point, he has given very clear instructions to his family in chapter 47 that Joseph must not bury him in Egypt. And in his dying breath, he is choosing to show his family that he is serious about the promises of God, such that after he's gone, it matters where he's buried. Now, as the day draws closer and he falls ill, Jacob calls for Joseph, who brings his two sons from his palace in Egypt to his father in Goshen. Jacob takes great pains during what amounts to his final hours and or days. In chapter 48, verse 3, he says that he summons all of his strength to do what he's about to do. This is worth his last effort. This is all important to him. And what's amazing is that Jacob, who we knew as this conniving, self-sufficient flake, has in his finest hour at the end of his life turned into this steely-eyed leader who acts as a prophet and a mouthpiece of God's blessing in these next two chapters. Jacob's first priority is to address two of his grandsons, whom he has chosen from the family to adopt as his own sons. This chapter, 48, is this adoption ceremony where Jacob bestows on Ephraim and Manasseh all the privileges of his 12 sons. That's why he asks, who are these people? It's not that he doesn't know. It's a part of this formal ceremony. Like, who gives this woman to this man? It's kind of like, okay, presenting these two sons before him, moving from Joseph to Jacob, and Jacob laying his hands on them. But why is he doing all this? Jacob is claiming this third generation of his family as his own, as a specific acknowledgement of the faithfulness of God to this family. You know how we know that? Because basically when he first speaks in true grandpa fashion, Jacob metaphorically shuffles over to a bookshelf and grabs a VHS home video, and he brings it over and he pops it in and he starts telling this story to his son Joseph. He's probably heard it before, maybe numerous times over. But Jacob says, Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And he blessed me and he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Son, there was a day when my life changed at Luz, which is another name for Bethel. There, when I had nothing and was running from your uncle Esau, I laid my head down on a rock and God Almighty appeared to me. You think that this experience has shaped Jacob? You think it has left its imprint on his life? God promised me and this family blessing and fruitfulness and a land as an everlasting possession. That's why these boys will be mine, because I'm banking on the faithfulness of God. I've recently heard our friend Ben Krebs, who's a pastor at our Sister Sovereign Grace Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, say that, and it's worth keeping. Banking on the faithfulness of God. That's what Jacob's doing. He's saying, I'm trusting that God's gonna be here to this generation and beyond when I'm gone. He's claiming this third generation and pointing both the second and third generations of his family to rely upon God, who has made and repeated and kept this promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, and on it goes. During the official adoption ceremony, as Jacob looks back on his life, he blesses Joseph and says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. And this is what he calls God Almighty. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That Jacob, the lifelong shepherd himself, reviews God's faithfulness to him and he says, God's been my shepherd all this way. Whether I was on the run, whether I was a fool, or being mistreated, or encountering him face to face, or grieving the son that I thought I lost, he has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Church, can you not relate to Jacob? Have you not been shepherded all this way, up to this point? And will you be from now on? He goes on, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Just to clarify, the angel that Jacob is referencing here, we take that to be a poetic reference to the angel of the Lord, who is the manifestation of the presence of God himself. So Jacob is still appealing to God, not some lesser being. Nonetheless, what he's doing is choosing Ephraim and Manasseh as representatives of the entire future generation of Israel. And he is asking and inviting God Almighty to bless them, just as he had done with the three generations prior. What do you think? Do you think God is going to keep his blessing going? That's what the Israelite readers are having to process through. Is he gonna keep this going? He has up until now. Is he gonna keep it going? What's interesting about this is that Manasseh, we're reminded in verse 14, is the firstborn. He's in the top spot as far as the brotherly pecking order goes and role in the family. But as elderly Jacob pronounces this blessing on his grown grandsons, he takes his right hand, the symbol of his authority and family leadership, and he places it on Ephraim, the younger brother. And in case we think that this is another case of Rebekah-Isaac favoritism, it's clear that Jacob is acting as a prophet, predicting that Ephraim will be the stronger brother, which is true later on in the story of Scripture. Both are incredibly fruitful and make up a huge portion of Israel's armies. But Jacob is still out to prove that the kingdom of God is not based on human strength and the normal pattern of succession, but it's based on the promise of God, sometimes to the least obvious choice. Much like God choosing to bless a barren couple with a child in their old age, or choosing the younger Jacob over his older twin brother, God again is choosing to bless the lesser to show that he is in control and that he is the strong one. After the ceremony, Jacob again turns to his son Joseph to assure him of something so very important. Imagine, fathers, what you would say to your sons. Imagine, sons, what you would hear from your fathers in his dying moments. Behold, I'm about to die, Joseph, but God will be with you, and he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Again, Jacob's encounter with God has left this major mark because he's looking at his son in the eyes and he's telling him the same exact promise that God spoke to him so long ago back in Genesis 28. Behold, God says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. God's gonna do it, Joseph. Trust him. Has he been faithful, Joseph? I think we know what Jacob would say to him. But again, what about you? Has he been faithful? Not necessarily has he made things easy, not has he kept difficult things from coming to you. Has he been faithful to his word towards you? Has he been faithful since before you were born? Has God been faithful during the days of your life? Has he shepherded you as he did with Jacob? Is he the same God to you, promising, gracious, powerful, as he was to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob? I realize I'm asking you a lot of questions, but I think it's so crucial for us this morning that you don't have to go through an entire series on Genesis and let it fly by you. We want to go through this and honestly answer these questions for ourselves. Has he been faithful to you? Better yet, second question, chapter 49, how has he been faithful? What can you point to? If a medical doctor needs to prove his credentials, he could just take you into his office and he could point to the wall and say, show you there's a framed degree or two or three from such and so university. An undercover police officer could show you his badge as instant proof of his authority. A father or mother, if need be, could present a birth certificate to show that this truly is their child. Each of these examples are proofs of a title or a status. So if we were to give God a title in Genesis, and it reads, the faithful king, how does he prove it? As far as Jacob's life is concerned, his sons who are standing before him in Genesis 49, and he's about to bless them. They are living proof of God's faithfulness to his promise. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, so Jacob is doing this because he trusts God. By faith, when dying, he blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, including Ephraim and Manasseh, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. He is going to bless all of his sons as an act of faith in God. God promised numerous offspring to Jacob, and they are gathered before their dying father, and he gathers to bless them, trusting that God will carry on his promise. It's kind of a vulnerable place to be because he knows he's not going to be around to keep reminding his family, I will be with you. I will take you up out of this land. I will bring you into the promised land. But as we read through these blessings, you find that some pronouncements are not all that encouraging. What we have to see is that some of these pronouncements are in response to the actions of these men, which do have consequences, and they're here to kind of curb and correct them. But we have to see that under the umbrella that Jacob's children, all of them, are blessed by God and favored by him as his chosen people. So even though Simeon and Levi, for example, receive a curse, for example, they are still part of God's nation whom he has promised to dwell with. I'm going to do this a bit out of order to show us that two brothers really get the lion's share of the blessing for different reasons. But let's see what Jacob says to his sons, which in effect will prophetically kind of set the tone for their future. Reuben, though Reuben is the firstborn son, his life has been marked by major failure and the scandalous sin of having relations with one of his father's wives. So glaring are his offenses that his tribe will not lead, but it will lose that privilege. As you follow along in 49, you can see the metaphors that God is using for each of these sons. Simeon and Levi, these two brothers had a defining moment back in chapter 34, which Pastor Dan preached on, when they slaughtered a city for defiling their sister. Interestingly, the Levites still become the priests of the tabernacle and the temple. In some cases, God redeems their violence by making them fierce protectors of God's sanctuary. Nevertheless, these two tribes will be a divided group marked by violence. Skip down to Zebulun. Zebulun receives a simple blessing of living by the shore in the northern part of the promised land. Issachar, commentator Bruce Waltke supposes that Issachar did not conquer the Canaanites but chose to submit to them and ultimately reap the consequences of that, essentially becoming slaves. The tribe of Dan gains his reputation and lives up to this pronouncement that he is like a viper in Judges 18 and 19, where they violently try to claim an inheritance and play a part in the dark decline of Israel's worship of idols. Gad seems to be consigned to a life of back and forth trouble from enemies as this tribe settles on the vulnerable edge of the promised land. Asher is given the blessing of living in a part of the land that is very fruitful. And Naphtali, most agree that Naphtali's tribe seems to eventually be very mobile, like a deer who is free to move about. And then skip down to Benjamin, the youngest son, one of the most notable Benjaminites, is King Saul, confirming this prediction that this tribe will embody a certain wolf-like viciousness. Let's circle back to Joseph, who in spite of his brothers has maintained godly character and embodies the blessing of God. He has spared his family from starvation, and thus Jacob's beloved son will receive the greatest blessing. He has promised many offspring through Ephraim and Manasseh. He has promised strength and the very presence of God himself. Joseph's tribe, which is in fact never really called the tribe of Joseph. You don't hear that in scripture because the tribe of Joseph, in accordance with the adoption that just happened, are called the half tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are the representatives of the entire nation of Israel. This tribe is the one whom the promise has been carried through, and he is blessed for it. Joseph becomes numerous and will make up the majority population of the northern part of the nation. These tribes are both a picture of strength as well as God's relationship to Israel. I heard it said, I believe by Dane Ortland, that when God refers to Israel, and he calls them Ephraim. He's referring to the whole nation, but in these like endearing and personal terms, Ephraim. This is just one way that Joseph's descendants are kind of set apart from his brothers. I skipped one last son, Judah. Have you ever been a little confused? This is where I came to this passage thinking, I've always been a little bit confused about this back half of Genesis has been Joseph, 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 favored, blessed. He's kind of the hero. And yet, in God's ironic plot-twisting wisdom, Joseph is not the son who is promised rule and authority over this nation. Instead, Judah is. Judah was leader. He persuaded his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. And he later led by humbly sticking out his neck for his youngest brother, Benjamin. He's also a very imperfect, sinful character, as he, under the pretense of soliciting a prostitute, is publicly shamed upon the discovering that he has borne twins through his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Yet it's on another sinful person that God sets his blessing. Listen to what Jacob says in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is his picture of kingly rule, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Excuse me. Until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark with wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is where we start to see that the responsibility and the promise of a ruler will come through the line of Judah. So through this process of Jacob blessing his sons, God has proven his faithfulness by carrying on blessing to the next generation. So to answer that question for Jacob, how has God been faithful? Jacob has 12 sons before him who will expand into a sprawling nation. Jacob can just point and say, here is how God has been faithful to keep his promises. And a king will come from Judah through David. But what do we have? What proof or badge can God show us? For starters, we have the proof that this promise to Judah came true. From Judah came the one who rules forever and to whom the nations will come and pay tribute. One who is compared to a lion who is both powerful and majestic. In Matthew, we're told that Jesus comes from the line of Judah through King David, who was also promised a descendant who would rule forever. But is Jesus that ruler? If his life and especially his triumph over the grave wasn't proof enough, there's one passage in Revelation that settles on who this undisputed ruler and king is. It's where we get this title that we sang about this morning, this special title. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John sees this vision of God Almighty on his throne, holding a scroll, sealed completely shut. This scroll symbolizes the glorious and frightful conclusion of God's purposes on earth. It contains the future, and it requires maximum security clearances. In fact, that clearance is given to one person and one person only. Only he may read it, because only he will bring it to completion. Listen to Revelation 5. When I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. and I began to weep loudly because no one was found on earth to open the scroll or to look into it. There's no one complete to complete God's purposes, no one to read and declare how this all ends, no one to carry out the plan. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has done what? He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He can finish this." Do you know what Revelation is saying? What John is seeing there? He is seeing a picture of our future. And in that picture of our future, at the very end, what does he see except the undeniable, unstoppable fulfillment of Genesis 49? The Lion who comes from Jacob's son, Judah, our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the only place in the Bible where we find that title. Right at the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it means that the undisputed king, the hands on the neck of his enemy's king and the ruler has come and he has conquered. Just after that, John's vision in Revelation shifts pretty quickly from the scroll and lion scene to answer the question, how does this lion become the only one who can fulfill God's purposes for the rest of time? How is he worthy to be the only one to open that scroll? Verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lion, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him, to the slain Lamb who sits on the throne and the Lamb, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And all the elders fell down and worshiped him." The Lion of Judah, who rules forever, was given that authority after becoming our Lamb. So when you hear the question, how has God been faithful to his word and to us? If your very first answer isn't this, let it be this. How has he been faithful to his word and to us? By sending his son to die on the cross for you and me, and by raising him up on the third day in victory over all of his enemies. That's exactly how God has been most obviously faithful to his promise. He really did crush Satan with the heel of his humble and obedient son, Jesus Christ, who died so that we could live. Through the cross, God has shown us his glory through Jesus, the Lamb slain in our place, who is also the Lion, unparalleled in power and authority. If he is not both of those things, friend, he is not Jesus. He is no Savior. Our Lord was the God-appointed sacrifice for all of our sins. And he has been exalted as a lion roaring with authority and justice and death-defeating might. This may sound like a fantasy to us. Even as we read it, we're thinking, this is so metaphoric, it seems like. This is so difficult to wrap my head around. But this is no fantasy for us, church. This is the truth of our Savior. He is the one, this descendant who will rule forever. Has the scepter departed from King Jesus's hand? Has he lost his ability even now to keep his word? Has he failed in his purposes? Absolutely not. Every knee will bow before him and praise God for his faithfulness to this Genesis promise of a king coming through Judah. So we look back in faith and say, no matter what is happening in my life, whether suffering or sorrow, I know God will be faithful because he has proven himself in Jesus. If there was no coming of the serpent crusher, I would have no confidence that God would keep his word. But now that he has come, I have every reason to trust him. So third question, can we trust him with what's ahead? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And I want to tell you more about why we can, but in order to do that, we have to highlight a few things in this final chapter of Genesis. Chapter 49 ends with Joseph respecting his father's faithful wishes by burying him in the promised land. Where? In the cave, in the field at Machpelah. Sarah's burial place, Abraham's burial place, Isaac's burial place. I made the statement a few months ago that this is one of the most important locations in Genesis next to the Garden of Eden. Why? This was the first piece of land in the promised land owned by Abraham's family. He bought it because Sarah had just died and he wants to bury her. Being buried here was a symbol of banking on the faithfulness of God, like making this savings deposit. I am so sure that he will bring us back here that I will be buried here, is what Jacob was saying when he asked Joseph to take him to that burial place. So when Jacob dies, the amount of weeping, both in Egypt and among the family, is astonishing. The mourning was intense and lengthy. It lasted 2.5 months in Egypt and then another week in Canaan. After the grieving family returns to Egypt, the brothers then hide behind this lie because they're afraid of Joseph. Rather than holding on to bitterness, rather than retaliating for all the ways they'd wronged him, Joseph asked a simple but insightful question. Am I in the place of God? In other words, do I have the right or the authority to simply take you out because you've wronged me? No. The truth is, as Joseph puts it, as for you, you meant evil against me. But I know that God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I wish I could spend more time here, but go listen to the sermon from Genesis 37 to dig deeper into this. Joseph restrains his hand because he knows that even the worst moments of his life have been ordained by God for ultimate good. Even the brothers, in their malicious intent, do not represent a deviation from God's plan. Mysteriously and shockingly, they are a part of God, meaning good. God is the promise keeper, and all things on earth and in heaven work in accord with his efforts to uphold his promises. All things, everything. Finally, the close of Genesis brings us to another sobering scene of a man's final days. This time it's Joseph. What does Joseph do except repeat the promise specifically told to him by his father on his deathbed? Remember Benjamin Franklin, these last words are not spoken easily, but they are spoken confidently as Joseph addresses his family. I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here. You can find a distinct moment where the Israelites, generations later, do take Joseph's bones with them when they go to the promised land. But Hebrews 11 gives us a window into Joseph's heart, why he's saying this. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. He did this trusting in God. Joseph, just like his father, is speaking in faith in his final moments. Take me back to the place where God will dwell with his people. That's where I want to be. That's where you should be. The last word in the book of Genesis is Egypt. The people of God were saved from famine, but they are not in the land promised to them by God Almighty. They might not expect it, but they are on the cusp of 400 years of slavery predicted by God to Abraham. The question is, will God go with them? Can they trust him with what's ahead? Joseph trusts him. What about us? Can we trust him with what's ahead? Can you trust him with tomorrow? Can you bank on the faithfulness of God and live in such a way that the future will meet you with the same promises as before? The answer is yes. Joseph specifically points to a future time when God would, one, visit his people, when God would take them up out of Egypt, and God would bring them to himself in the promised land. What's amazing is that those three things apply to the Exodus from Egypt, but they also apply directly to our salvation in Jesus Christ. God will visit, God will take us out, and God will bring us home. Those are three essential proofs as to why we can trust him with what's ahead. First, God has visited us in sending his son. Listen to Zechariah's word after John the Baptist was born in preparation for the birth of Jesus. So a long time ago, Joseph said to his family, God's gonna visit you. And we take that and say, God just wasn't gonna visit them in Egypt. God's gonna visit the world. Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke, just as he said, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah is saying, over and over again, he said he was gonna do it, and now he's doing it. God has visited his people in Jesus. Can we trust him ahead, considering that he told us he would visit us and come to us, and he did it? Second, God has taken us out from slavery, just as he did for the Israelites in Egypt. Jesus has rescued us from that captivity to Satan, to the law, and to our own sin. Listen to Colossians. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. There was a time when you were in a place that was called the domain of darkness, where the prince of the power of the air ruled. You lived there. And God, through Jesus, has taken you up out of there and put you in his kingdom by forgiving your sins, by redeeming you. That's being taken out of captivity of Satan. What about the law? Jesus says in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's talking about, don't keep on going, trying to keep your own standards or God's standards to get in with him. You've been freed from that. You are under grace. You have been forgiven. He has taken us out of that slavery. Don't fall back into that. Remember that you are a forgiven sinner who sins and who confesses and who receives the grace of God in Christ all over again afresh. Not trying to claw your way into a place where God is going to be pleased with you. He is pleased with you in Jesus Christ. And lastly, he's freed us from our slavery of our sin. In Romans 6, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. If we look ahead with fear that God would stop being faithful to us, we need to take a harder look at the fact that God has taken us out of slavery through Jesus Christ. Will he turn on us now after all of this? Is he against you now after doing that? You can trust him wholeheartedly. You can rely on him fully. He's going to visit us. He is going to take us up out of slavery, and he will bring us home. He will bring us to live with him forever. Right? And I hope that this one particularly becomes more and more compelling to us. Right when the disciples thought Jesus would leave them forever, he tells them this. And it's as if, again, that Jesus is saying it to us. Church, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why, Jesus? Because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a real place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Thomas is saying, how do we get there? Jesus is saying, I'm going to take you there. Come through me. I have prepared a place for you. The thing that struck me the most about our sister Nancy's funeral on Friday was just the absence of these pat sayings or these empty hopes. Nancy Heffernan is undeniably alive with Jesus right now. That couldn't be more true or more real. And it may sound like a no-brainer for a believer, but there were just moments where the realness of God's promise of eternal life couldn't have seemed more true during her funeral service. It felt like my bones were agreeing and rejoicing over the fact that for one person, Jesus' words had become totally true. I have a place for you. And Nancy is in that place now with him. He has secured for us a place in our Father's house. Friends, he is the way to eternal joy, and you know him. You have believed in him. So, can you face anything that comes to you with certainty that he will remain faithful to you? You can, because he has visited us. He has delivered us from slavery, and he is bringing us home. What more could we need? What more could we ask for? We, like Jacob and Joseph, can live and die by faith and confidence in our risen Lord. He is faithful, and his faithfulness to us should produce trust. Trust in him, faith in him, and it should look very clear. He is just a few ways. God showing his faithfulness to us in Jesus should yield in us faith to sow, whether into this church or into the lost around you or into your family. Faith to sow, knowing that you will reap one day. Faith that God will reward every sacrifice for his name's sake. Faith to press on when difficulties pile up. Just simply faith to do what's right. Faith to finish the race strong even as you age. For some, faith to lead well and to lead by being unashamedly built on the promises of God. Faith to submit to his word and to love his word. Faith to take personally unprecedented risks as you follow Jesus. Faith to pray and to pray again. Faith to choose allegiance to Christ over social norms or unbelieving pressures or opposition. Faith to teach someone, whether believing or unbelieving, about Jesus Christ. Faith to courageously press on in Christ and to not give up. And finally, faith to grieve with hope, knowing that death cannot triumph over the promises of God. We have witnessed the God who fulfills his promises, haven't we? That means we can and should bank on his faithfulness. It should make a discernible difference in us such that we could die knowing that he will bring us home to him. He turns our lives from frantic fear and uncertainty about our future, and he strengthens us in the hardest moments to say, I know what God has said, bury me in the promised land. He will come through on his promises, and I will cling to him today and to the end.